Well, the theme of the service this morning has been, of course, those words recorded on the star that Mrs. Mateka was holding up while the children were taking part. And that is the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I just want to read two verses, that sixth verse and the verse following. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says by inspiration, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And his name shall be called Wonderful. Christmas is one of those times that many of us look forward to in a very special way. And I think that's particularly true of the children, is it not? That they look forward with great anticipation to Christmas every year. I know I'm still a big child, and you would know that if you listened to me for very many occasions, or if you come regularly to this church, you will know that I'm just a child at heart. And therefore, I like Christmas. It's one of my favorite times of the year, because there's lots of nice things to enjoy. I like the pretty lights and the decorations. I like the delicious food, and too much of it. I like the candy. I like the happy times with family and friends. And of course, there's the Christmas shopping. I mean, who would miss it? What a joy that is. All those crowds driving around parking lots looking for an empty spot. That's a real joy every year. Obviously, Christmas, however, would not be the same without those gifts, those fancy wrapped parcels to open. That is really an exciting thing, isn't it? The children, and even the big children like me, love opening their gifts. Now, of all the gifts that you receive, and this was always true for me growing up, there's usually one that stands out from the rest that is a really special gift. And you might well be heard to say of that special present, "Oh, what a wonderful gift that is. What a wonderful present." Now, the Bible talks to us about a wonderful gift that the Lord has given to us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we have the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God is a giving God. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the wonderful gift of his Son." Now, in the text that we have been meditating upon this morning, even throughout the program, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." There's a gift. "And his name shall be called Wonderful." It is interesting, as you go back in the Old Testament to the story of the birth of Samson, that the Bible talks about an angel of the Lord appearing to his parents before his birth. Samson's father was called Manoah, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and also to Manoah. And this is what happened in Judges chapter 13, verse 17. "Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now, I have a marginal rendering of that in my Authorized or King James Version. And the alternate rendering in the Hebrew language for the word secret is the word wonderful. "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing It is wonderful. The wonderful name. And that angel of the Lord, I believe, was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what we call in theology a Christophany. That is, Christ appearing as an angel in the Old Testament before he came to Bethlehem as a babe. But it is true that in the lifetime of Christ on this earth, he was never given any of these names that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. No one referred to him as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He did not actually bear these names. But yet, Isaiah wants us to understand that Christ is deserving of those titles. That these actual names adequately describe his real character. The Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, as we consider the first of these, we can certainly say that the Lord Jesus is the wonderful gift of God to sinful men. And there are a number of ways in which he can be said to be wonderful. And I want us to think about those this morning for a time. His name shall be called Wonderful. Why? Because he is wonderful in his eternal identity. I want you to look carefully at this text. The wording is so important. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I want you to see that the son is not born. It says, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. And that's very, very important, because the Son of God is not born. Jesus did not become the Son of God at his human birth at Bethlehem, for he always was and is eternally the Son of God. This is most vital for us to grasp. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is a very important doctrine. Jesus both was and is eternally the Son of God and God the Son. And that is why, incidentally, one of the names given there in our text is the Mighty God. Jesus is the Mighty God. And the Bible talks about this in many places, how that Christ is divine. He is very God of very God, the second person of the adorable Trinity. We often sing special hymns at Christmas, don't we? And one of them is, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. And in that hymn it says, true God of true God, light of light eternal, Son of the Father, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. What a wonderful identity. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know there are many false beliefs concerning the Lord Jesus that prevail in this world. There are false cults, there are false religions that can all be recognized by their answer to the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And I say to you this morning, it is impossible for you, young person, older person, to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet reject this truth that he is God. It's impossible to be a true follower of Christ and not to believe, as the Bible teaches us, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 records carefully for us these words. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. He is God. Hebrews 1, verse number 8 says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great God and our Savior. John Newton wrote a hymn which we often sing and we know of. It's probably his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But you may be interested to know that John Newton wrote many, many hymns, probably more than 60 hymns in his lifetime. And along with William Cowper, those hymns were incorporated in a book known as Olney Hymns, because they lived in a place called Olney in England. But one of Newton's hymns that I particularly like goes like this. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. Someone said, in answer to the question, how do you know that Jesus Christ is really God? I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is really God, because what Jesus did for me in my life, only God could do. Jesus Christ is wonderful in his eternal identity. But he is also wonderful in his earthly incarnation. Because the text says, unto us a child is born. And that's what we celebrate at this time of the year. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was born on December 25th. I happen to be one of those people who believe that he wasn't. And there are various internal and external reasons for that. However, we do celebrate his birth. And we do so because not only is Christ divine, but he took human flesh. He came to this earth. He was born in a manger and lived our life and then died our death. Jesus is truly God and he is truly man. He is, in fact, the God-man. He is unique in that. He is the God-man. Christ, as our catechism puts it, he is both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it speaks of his incarnation in this way. Let me read it to you. John 1, verse 14. And the Word, capital W, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. He who was pure spirit previously took into union with his divinity a human nature and a human body. And that was a truly wonderful thing. We talk about this wonderful Savior. The incarnation is a miracle. It is a truly wonderful thing that Christ came into the world as a man by a miraculous means called the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul wrote of this. He said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is a miracle. That the divine could become human and yet never cease to be divine. As one old Puritan put it, when Christ came to Bethlehem, he never ceased to be what he previously was, but yet he became what he had never previously been. He took a human nature into union with his divine nature. And therefore the birth of Jesus had to be different from all other births. He could not be born just by natural generation, because we're sinners. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. Therefore, the Lord Jesus had to be born in such a way that he could not be tainted with sin. And that's why Matthew chapter 1 and Luke's Gospel, also in chapter 2 and chapter 1, emphasizes the virgin birth of Christ. And I unashamedly believe and teach and preach that Christ was born of a pure virgin. It was right then to speak of the Virgin Mary. Of course, after that, Mary had other children by natural generation, so therefore she ceased to be a virgin. So the idea that she is ever virgin is not scriptural. But she was a pure virgin when Jesus was conceived and then born. And Matthew chapter 1 that we read earlier deals with that. And it says before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That she would be found with child of the Holy Ghost. There in chapter 1, verse 18 of Matthew's Gospel, it emphasizes that, as it does indeed in verse 25. For Joseph knew her not, in a carnal sense, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And that's why I say Mary had other children. For if Jesus was her firstborn, there must have been other children born. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. Her firstborn son. And Joseph called his name Jesus. Now that wondrous birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. Back there, not only in Isaiah 9, verse 6, but in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you know that even the very place of his birth was pinpointed hundreds of years before he was born? Phillips Brooks, who was a minister in Philadelphia, wrote that hymn on a visit to the Holy Land. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And that little town of Bethlehem was spoken of way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, in the chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be born, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The eternal Son of God was to take flesh and be born in the little town of Bethlehem. The incarnation cannot be explained. It is wonderful. But it is revealed. Therefore, we believe it. In Christ there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we can only stand and wonder at such an amazing thing. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Charles Wesley put it very well in his great Christmas carol. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. He is wonderful in his earthly incarnation. I want to say thirdly that he is wonderful in his exemplary innocence. There was and there is none like Jesus. We often say in this life, don't we, well, nobody's perfect. I read a bumper sticker one day that I thought was really good. It said, nobody's perfect, but I'm so close it's scary. Now, the person who said that was being a little facetious. Nobody's perfect. Ah, but there's one who is perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. Perfect God, perfect man. Hebrews 7, verse 26 puts it like this. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That is why he alone can be our great high priest, because of his exemplary innocence. Not only was our Lord unique in his birth, he was unique in his life. You know, all little boys disobey their parents. You know how I know that? Well, you guessed. I was once a little boy. And little girls too, for that matter. Now, they shouldn't be. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. That's the first commandment with promise. That you are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But you think of this. All the time that he was growing up on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ never said a wrong word. He never thought a wrong thought. He never did a wrong deed. He always did what he was told. In fact, the scripture referring to that, it doesn't tell us much about his childhood, but it does say in Luke chapter 2 that he went down with his parents to Nazareth and was subject unto them. A perfect child. And yet he grew up and was a perfect man. A lot of people are much better in childhood than they are in manhood. But Jesus was perfect. all the way through. Unique in his life. You know how the Bible puts it? He did no sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. That's why that so-called musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, is such a blasphemy. Because it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as just like any other man having some kind of sexual thoughts toward Mary Magdalene. I want to tell you folks, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Jesus was and is perfect. And yet he assumed a real humanity, but that real humanity was without any taint of sin. Notice carefully how the apostle speaks of him in this way in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 3. Again, the wording is so important. Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice that. He didn't say he sent his own Son in sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was really and truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was hungry. He thirsted. He was weary. He slept. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. He was angry, but with a holy and righteous anger in the temple when they were turning that place into a place of merchandise. The Lord suffered pain and agony of body, for the Bible says he suffered for sins. So all of these show us the reality of his human nature, but he never sinned. He never sinned. Let me quote the Lord himself, John 14, verse 30. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in the pure and holy Savior to which the devil could appeal to cause him to sin. Even his enemies had to admit that they found no fault in him. I find no fault in him at all, Pilate said. Even the thief on the cross said, he's a just man. He has done nothing amiss. Done nothing wrong. The impeccable Christ. Jesus was tempted, yes, as we are, but being the impeccable Christ, he could not have given in to temptation and sinned. He was tempted to prove that he could not sin. Are you listening to me? He was tempted to prove that he could not sin. He's wonderful in his innocence. And I say to you today, he has to be sinless, or he could never be your Savior. A sinner could never take away his own sins, let alone yours. A sinner couldn't die for his own sins, let alone die for the sins of men. Only a perfect, sinless Savior, exemplary in his innocence, could purchase salvation for sinners. And such is our Savior. He is perfect. You're going to look at a lot of Christians and find a lot of imperfections. You're going to look at a lot of pastors and find a lot of imperfections. Especially if you live with one. I thought I heard my wife say amen there. There are no perfect pastors. But there's a perfect Savior. And I thank God for that. He is all my salvation and all my desire. I don't need anybody but Christ to save me, for he's perfect. He is wonderful then in his experienced ignominy. Now, the word ignominy means shame. And the Lord Jesus experienced that ignominy. He experienced that shame in his own body upon a tree. He was put to death for his people. He came into the world to die. That was his destiny, if I could put it that way. The cradle was an order to the cross. The manger was an order to the tree. He came into this world that he might die for sinners on the cross. That's why he came. That's why the birth of Christ is so important. I've heard people say, well, now the Bible commands us to remember his death. It doesn't command us to remember his birth. Now, that's a foolish statement, because there couldn't have been a death of Christ if there had not been a birth of Christ. How could he die if he was not born? He was born to go to the cross. And you know there are indicators of that. Those gifts that were brought by the wise men, of whom there may have been three, but then there may have been 300. You know that term, the three wise men? You never find that in the Bible. we three kings of Orient are. There may well have been three. There could have been 300. Because the Bible doesn't say. It just says there were wise men from the east. And the reason people say there are three wise men is because they brought three gifts. Gold. Gold speaks of deity. Gold is the color of God in the scripture. The Ark of the Covenant was made of incorruptible wood, speaking of the humanity of Jesus, but it was overlaid with gold, speaking of the fact that he is God. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. That was no accident that they brought gold to the Son of God. Neither was it by accident that they brought frankincense, because frankincense was a spice that was used by the priest in sacrifice, even at the meal offering, which speaks of the death of our Savior. You read the book of Leviticus and find that frankincense was used there by the high priest. And myrrh. His garments are of myrrh, the psalmist says. It also tells us that when the Lord Jesus had died on the cross, that those who came to care for his body, they brought spices and they brought ointments. And they anointed his body with what? With myrrh. See, myrrh was that which was used by the Jews in embalming a dead body. So even at his birth, there were indicators that he had come to die. How about the swaddling clothes? He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know what the swaddling clothes were? They were the wrappings that were used by the Jews to wrap a body that was dead, to put a corpse in. Right there, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes as a little baby, because later on, after he dies on the cross, he's going to be wrapped in those clothes. His birth was in order to his death. And I think today of the birth of Christ, but I think of his perfect life. And then I think of his perfect death for his people. And I think of the circumstances surrounding that death, the cross at Calvary, where he was cruelly treated. Stripped of his clothes, naked, and nailed and spiked to a tree after being beaten. And he was hanged between two thieves as if he was himself a criminal, as if he were himself a thief. There he's hanged between two men who deserved to die. Cruelly, he was treated by a mocking and jeering crowd who stood to watch that spectacle as he hung there, wounded and bleeding and forsaken of his own disciples, left to die an ignominious death. And yet, did I not say that he was wonderful in his experienced ignominy? That it was a wonderful death? Well, how could that be? Well, the reason is because just as he was unique in his birth and unique in his life, he was dying a unique death, a very different death. It was wonderful because it was sacrificial. Hebrews 9 verse 14 points out that while the blood of bulls and calves and goats could not take away sins, yet how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, he was a sacrifice, it was a sacrificial death, how much more shall that blood purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You might say, well, were there not many people who died in the Roman Empire on Roman crosses? I mean, surely that wasn't unique. For somebody to be crucified, that happened every day. They even have it in the movies, where they show these criminals and these men who were captured in battle being crucified, lining the route of a pathway. Yes, many died on Roman crosses. Many suffered pain, ignominy and shame in their death. But I tell you, none of them ever died as Christ died. For he was a sacrifice for sin. To him the cross was an altar. Didn't he say in his life, Mark 10 verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There on the cross, he was unique. For while the Old Testament priests were priests and they offered the victim, Jesus was both a priest and a victim. For he was the sacrificing priest, but he offered his own body on the tree. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, Christ is described in the Bible as the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a huge word. People say, why does the Bible use big words like that? Propitiation. Well, it has a meaning. And propitiation really refers to a sacrifice which appeases or pleases God and turns His anger and His wrath away. A sacrifice to appease the righteous wrath of God that was to be visited on our sin. And He is the sacrifice which satisfies divine justice and redeems us. Now the Old Testament priests, they offered gifts and sacrifices to God. But Jesus is our great high priest who came to be our sin offering and to satisfy the justice of God. And that is why He could say there in John 17, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. He came to die a sacrificial death. His death is wonderful because it was sacrificial, but also because it was substitutionary. The Bible uses these wonderful words in Romans chapter 8. Christ died for us. The Hebrew preposition is huper. It means instead of or in the room of. Christ died for us. Peter tells us the same thing in his epistles. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 tells us that He in His own body bear our sins on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. For us means instead of us, but it also means as us. He truly took our place. Because when Jesus hung there on the cross and suffered the wrath of God, that was seen by God as His people's death. You know, it's just really and truly as if I had died as a believer, that I had offered that sacrifice in satisfaction to God, because when Jesus died, I died. That's what the hymn writer meant when he said, He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, He took my place and died for me. You know, friends, that is the heart of the gospel message. That's the heart of it. There's a lot of things we could say, but this is at the heart and soul. This is the pith and the marrow. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful truth. He bore the penalty for my sin, and therefore I may go free. You know, that's why the believer will never be in hell. Because Jesus took His punishment. I am not saved from my sin and its consequences by my own efforts or my own works. I am saved by the work of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The hymn writer said, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Saviour laid. 'Tis in His blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say, the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Do you have that assurance this morning? Have you received God's gift of eternal life through this wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? This brings me to my last thought. The Lord Jesus, His name is wonderful because He's wonderful in His extraordinary influence. You know, the very fact that millions around the world celebrate in some degree and measure the birth of the Lord Jesus, even many with no true saving interest in Christ at all, is a testimony, is it not, to His influence? You might say, well, it's just a testimony to the historical Jesus. That's true, but it is that. It is that. It's a testimony to the fact that Christ actually lived. But you know, more than that, Most of this world divides its time into BC and AD. Isn't that right? BC and AD. My pastor is often fond of quoting from an anecdote in his own life. When he was in Bible school, there was an older gentleman who used to go preaching in the street, and he would go with him, and there used to be huge crowds that were milling in those days around a particular area there, and that's where they would go to preach. And so this young preacher got up to preach, and he was only about, I think, about 17 years of age, 16 maybe, and he was scared skinny, as we would say. And he started to try to preach, and there was a woman in that audience. And that's always difficult to argue with a woman rather than a man. That's you know that's true, you guys that are married. Anyway, he started to preach, and the woman kept saying, "How do you know there's a Jesus Christ? How do you know there's a Jesus Christ?" And he tried to keep on preaching, just ignore her. But don't ignore women when they want to have an argument. You don't ignore them. That's the worst thing you can do. So anyhow, I say that very much tongue in cheek. Otherwise, I'll probably get it knocked back into my cheek. But anyway, this woman kept at this. She kept saying, "How do you know there's a Jesus Christ? How do you know there's a Jesus Christ?" So he thought, well, there's no point in going on. Let's stop. And he said, "Dear, do you have a diary, a little calendar in your pocket, in your purse?" "Well, yeah, I do." He says, "Well, you want to look at it? What year is it?" So she mentioned the year. He said, "And what month is it? And what day is it?" And she started to get the point. He said, "What day of what month of what year? That year is what? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord." And he said, but the only time it happened in his life, he shut the woman up. She had nothing more to say. There is a historical Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Christ divides the centuries of our time. But I tell you more than this even. Nations that were formerly uncivilized and inhabited by savages have been changed drastically because of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Missionaries have gone to far-flung corners of the earth, and people who spent their time eating one another were brought to the place where they began to worship the Lord. I think of John Patton, the missionary from Scotland who went to the New Hebrides, South Sea Islands that are now known as Vanuatu. When John Patton went there, the people were cannibals, savages. They spent their time in killing one another and eating one another. Before John Patton had finished his ministry, the very chief of the island of Tanna had become a Christian. All his people had stopped their cannibalism, and those who formerly used to try to eat one another began to worship Christ with one another. That's what the gospel does. And the further we get away from the gospel, the more we're going to return to heathenism. And we see evidences of that even in our own land, sadly. But this land, this United States of America, and I can say this as an outsider, as it were, as an adopted son, in a way, this land became what it became, I want to tell you this, as a direct result of the influence of the gospel of Christ. The history of this nation is entirely different from the history of South America, and there's a good reason for that. The reason for it is the influence of Protestant Christianity, biblical Christianity. That's the reason. Democracy always follows in the wake of the gospel. It always has. And all over this world, more than what I've just said, individual men and women can testify to the delivering power of Jesus Christ in their lives. His name is wonderful because he saves men and women. The Apostle Paul testified in his own life of the wonderful influence of Christ over him. He said of himself, who was injurious, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, when you look at me, you're looking at somebody who's been a recipient of the grace of God. Jesus has done a work in my heart. He's a wonderful Savior. We had that man with us in recent days, our brother Chris Killen. And what a testimony he is to the wonderful, the extraordinary influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a man's life. How God can take a down and out, someone who's suicidal, someone who is destroying his own body with narcotics, and make him into a gospel preacher. That's a wonderful thing. What an influence our Savior has. There's a tract that I may have read to you before, but I want to read it to you again this morning because it always blesses my soul at Christmas. It was written many, many years ago, probably a century ago. It's called The Incomparable Christ. Here's how it goes. More than 1900 years ago, that's how I know it's an old tract, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He didn't travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walking upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts and minds than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshipping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are either going to be forever with him, or forever without him. He is the incomparable Christ. The Lord Jesus is wonderful in an extraordinary way in his influence over many, even this morning. But how about you? Where do you stand today? What does Jesus really mean to you? Do you have the experience of his saving and keeping power? How good it is to be able to sing with the little children's chorus that I learned as a young child. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace is he, saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer. Praise his name. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee today for our wonderful Savior. Lord, may he become wonderful to all who hear this message. O God, we fear lest there be those to whom Christ is but that historical figure. But there is no reality as far as any communion and fellowship with the living Christ today. Lord, I pray that the Savior will become their wonderful Savior, that they will trust Him, that they will realize that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May they be brought today to receive that gift as their very own by faith. We pray, asking Thee to work in Jesus' name. Amen.